you will, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is The Throne of Grace. The Throne of Grace. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. If you would please stand with me in reverence and reading of God's holy word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Throne of grace, Jesus, our great high priest. If I could summarize what we want to consider this morning, it would be in that third verse that we just sang from How Great Thou Art. And just to stop and consider what those words say. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. And then that last verse. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. We need that this morning. We need these verses. Because verse 13, if you'll recall, said, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a passage that causes us to tremble with fear and to be anxious and considering ourselves so exposed before the holy eyes of God. But now here is the balm for the soul, the healing and mending of sinful brokenness. And that is found in our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Martin Luther, commenting on the transition from verse 13 to then verse 14, writes, and you'll see who he thinks wrote Hebrews. He said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours in oil. What is this comfort? It is found in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews expands upon that which he began to talk about at the end of chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18. There he introduced us to some truths concerning the priesthood of Christ. One of the great things by which we can persevere and know the rest of God is found in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. After spending time unpacking the theme of rest, issuing exhortations and warnings, the author comes back now to the blessed truths concerning Jesus, our great high priest. Already in Hebrews, the writer has guided us into seeing the superiority of Jesus to the angels, to Moses and Joshua. And now he begins to really expand upon, beginning in our text for the majority all the way through chapter 10, of how Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And all three of those Jesus is greater than or better than angles are different, and yet at the same time they are all emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant in Christ and how it is better than the old covenant. In our text, our attention is called to sweet comfort and enduring strength we draw from the throne of grace. The throne of grace is such because we have a great high priest who is our mediator. Our confession is that he is the righteous one who stands before us in our place on our behalf before God. I can press ahead, drawing near to that throne of grace, for my strength is found only in Christ Jesus. For in him I have union with the one who has conquered temptations to sin, and I have one who I can flee to for grace and mercy. So when we think about the throne of grace, I want to draw our attention to three commands with this throne of grace. The first one is in verse 14. When we think of the throne of grace, we are called to hold our confession. Hold our confession. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The strength for believers flows from considering our great high priest. As we consider what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 taught us, we remember that the Son made propitiation for our sins. He overcame every temptation, and he's reigning right now because he has passed through the heavens. He gives us rest now, and he has promised us perfect rest to come. The theme of chapter 3, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, expounded to us the promises of gospel rest, the reality of gospel rest now, and the warning against those who would abandon the truth and deny Christ. The wilderness generation warns us of what happens to those who merely possess an external religion, but not an inward transformation. So what did the Lord Jesus promise to us? Well, he said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What is the basis of that promise? How will that promise come to be and take place and be fulfilled? It is by virtue of the priesthood of Jesus Christ that Jesus ensures that there is a people, his people, and they will be with him in his glory and enjoy his rest because he has stood in their place for them. And so in verse 4, when it says, "Since then we have a great high priest," that means that he is superior, that he is better, that there is no one like him. If you go from Aaron all the way down through all the priests of the old covenant, there's not a one of them that compares to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's in him. Chapter 4, verse 13 shows us our total inability and our exposed condition. But now in chapter 4, verse 14, here's our hope. It's in the Son's priesthood, and the righteousness of the Son alone can fill us with assurance as we press forward, striving to enter the rest of God. This superior priesthood of Jesus is described in language that far surpasses those of the old order. The Levitical system required a yearly trip by the high priest into the earthly sanctuary once a year. And he had to present a sacrifice for himself first, and then he offered up a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. But what does our priest do? He goes once to the cross. And one time he offers up a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is perfect and eternal and complete. And he takes and offers himself up into the heavenly sanctuary. That's what it says. When he passed through the heavens, he has done everything completely, perfectly to atone for the sins of his people. The resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ speaks to his authority and his place as our great and eternal high priest who intercedes on our behalf. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says he has sat down at the right hand. He repeats that in chapter 8, verse 1. He's done the work completely, and he is now interceding on our behalf. And so, when we come to verse 14 and we think about this great high priest who passed through the heavens, we must consider the transcendence of our Lord. When we say that he is the transcendent one, that means he is not limited or bound by time or space in his priestly reign. That makes him greater, better, superior, and unique to any other priest in the history of God's people. There's none of them that can say they are transcendent. And yet I want you to also notice in verse 14 that he is identified as Jesus, the Son of God. The humanity and deity of the Son are connected to his role as our high priest. There are two distinct natures, but within one person or one being. He fulfills this role as the greater high priest because he is the God-man. The Son is truly God, and he is truly man. Philip Hughes writes, as divine, he is one with God. As incarnate, he is one with man. And as God-man, he is competent to accomplish the great work of reconciliation, whereby harmony between God and man is re-established. The Son of God came to our aid in the incarnation in order that as our fellow man, he might take our place on the cross, and then by his resurrection, ascension, and glorification, open the way for us into the presence of God himself. Stop and think about that for a moment. The transcendent Lord of glory and the man born in Bethlehem who lived in Palestine, crucified at Calvary, raised in glory with a real body, is the same person. And he is our great high priest, our mediator, our redeemer, and our savior. That is why it says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession or our profession. These are the gospel truths we have believed. Our confession involves a real Jesus, a real perfect life, a real sacrificial death, a real resurrection, and a real exaltation. As Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So from our studies already in Hebrews, these believers were facing persecution. And they were experiencing the temptation to go back to the old covenant rituals that declared, Christ is not sufficient. The author says, remember these great truths concerning our high priest. Hold fast, cling to, rest upon the confession of our faith in the gospel. All through the book of Hebrews, he gives these exhortations about let us hold fast. Chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Chapter 10, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. And chapter 12, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. All of this, hold fast. Let us do this. Come back. How do we do it? It's Hebrews 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. If someone says, are you one of those Christians consumed and caught up with Jesus? The response is, what other Christian is there? We can't get past Jesus Christ. We can't go beyond Him. We have to keep coming back to Him over and over and over concerning who He is and what He's done. These are real truths, and we have to believe them in order to be a Christian. But they're not just a matter of academics and intellect, and that's the end. These truths give us life, they give us hope, and they give us perseverance. The true believer keeps going back to them and keeps holding fast to the glorious doctrines of Jesus Christ. That means at the lowest point in my life, I have to keep going back to who is Christ, what has Christ done, and who I am in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle writing over 100 years ago, but the statement could be still said today. A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes. We just can't go based off of what we would feel in a time, because that ebbs and flows. We must have truth that we believe, truth we go back to, truth that we hold. And these truths concerning Jesus Christ as our high priest, they do bring forth a changed life. For they will bring forth repentance. They will bring forth submission. And they will bring forth a love for the resurrected Lord and for His people. Israel did not hold fast to their confession in the wilderness, and they perished. And it showed that the majority of them really did not know God. But for the people of God who know God, we must continue to cling. That exhortation in verse 14, let us hold fast, means it's something that we deem precious. All of us have things in our lives we deem precious. But this, our confession in Christ, our great high priest, is the most precious treasure one could know. And the question this morning, is your faith in Christ real? What does your life speak concerning what you believe in Him? Brothers and sisters, the Son of God and the Son of Man is our great high priest who has gone before us to prepare a place of rest for us. We must hold fast to our confidence in Him, which causes us to, second of all, in verse 15, see the sinless priest. See the sinless priest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus is the transcendent Lord, but that does not mean that He is now removed from our realities as human beings with a human nature. The Lord of glory is still the incarnate God. And the purpose of His coming shows itself in that He makes our human weaknesses His human weaknesses. He, the Messiah, the servant of God, knows what it means to be human. Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in Matthew 8:17, Matthew cites that very passage as Jesus is ministering to the people and healing them. Jesus knows the human weakness and frailty that exists in our lives. He knows how the soul is vexed and buffeted by the temptation to sin. He identifies with his people. This morning, our high priest is not some cold, distant deity that has no understanding at all of what we experience. He is one who identifies with us as the Lord of glory, who is the God-man. He condescended, he dwelt among us, he took on flesh, and he became one of us in order to change us. And notice what he says there in verse 15. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the term tempted can refer to temptation that seeks to bring one down or testing to build one up. And in the life of Jesus, we have a very clear picture of that, the dual nature in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Satan is tempting Jesus to sin, to transgress and go against the will of God. But it is also, we're told, what? Who drove Jesus into the wilderness? It was the Spirit of God. And so it is God proving the Son. His righteousness, His holiness, His obedience all comes forth, brightly declared in His faithfulness in conquering the temptation. So this raises an important truth for us to grasp and understand. What is the nature of temptation? Temptation in itself is not sinful, or else the Lord Jesus would be a sinner. So just to say if a person is tempted, that makes them a sinner, then that would make Jesus a sinner. For one to be tested or to be tempted is not to say automatically, well, that person must be a sinner if they are presented with that. The issue is, how does one respond when the temptation or the testing comes? What is temptation? When can we say that we have sinned against God? Is there a line that we are to understand exists between temptation to sin and committing sin? Now, Brother Harry said Wednesday night, not all of us are Al Mohler. And we're thankful for that, because I'm now going to quote Al Mohler, because this is why he read all those encyclopedias and is smart. And Al Mohler, commenting on what is temptation, gives a really good definition. He said the typical understanding of temptation is the enticement to wrongdoing that confronts us every day. We typically think about it in its most graphic forms. The temptation to sin sexually. The temptation to elevate ourselves over others. The temptation to steal and cheat, or the temptation to lash out in anger. Yet, when we examine Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4, we see just how basic temptation can be. That narrative demonstrates that even eating can be a temptation if satisfying physical hunger results in disobedience to God. Thus, Scripture shows us that temptation can take the most graphic of forms and the most basic forms. Nevertheless, Scripture instructs us to go to Christ when we are tempted, because He is the only one who was tempted in every way common to humanity and did not sin. So think about what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said that for a man to lust after a woman in his heart was to commit adultery. He said it was not just the physical act of adultery that was sinful, the lusting was. There's no such thing as innocent lust. Each man knows when the line is crossed, from seeing or observing something beautiful to then lustfully craving after it. The same can be said about admiring a nice material good. Maybe our neighbor has, well, ours don't, we don't live there, but a yacht, let's say. And we might say that looks nice. There's nothing wrong with admiring something and saying it looks nice. But the sin comes is that I wish I had that. And every time that I see it, all I can think about is I want it. That's when the line has been crossed. Jesus didn't say we go through life with our eyes closed looking down on the ground. But He did say we're to be pure in heart. And we know when there is a line that we've crossed it. We know that. And especially as the people of God, with the Spirit of God, we will be convicted of that. So what do we do? John Owen writes, whatever is the moral evil and temptation is due to the depraved intention of the tempter or from the weakness and sin of the tempted. In itself, it is but a trial which may have a good or bad effect. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We've all crossed the line, haven't we? But Jesus didn't. Jesus Christ never crossed that line. And that's why we're here today. If Jesus Christ were just anybody else, we'd be wasting our time here this morning. But what is the beauty this morning is that we have a high priest who has experienced all these things. In every area of His personal life, our Lord knows what we are going through. He sympathizes. He is touched because He knows exactly what we are facing. But this is what sets Him apart from us. He conquered every temptation and every testing, and each time He came forth and it proved that He really is who He claimed to be, the Holy One of God. We can't do that in our natural state. Romans 8:7 says we're at enmity with God, that we cannot keep the law of God. But here's Jesus Christ, victorious. Think of Him in the wilderness. He's victorious. Think of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane as He knows the cup is coming. He is victorious. Think of Him on the cross at Calvary as they're hurling the insults and saying, if you're the Son of God, come on down and then we'll believe in you. And He still is obedient. Now I want you to think of something for a moment. Let's bring it home here. Verse 15, every respect. What were these people facing in Hebrews? They were facing, it seems, the temptation and the pressure to commit apostasy, to turn away from Jesus Christ, and to go back to the old religion, to forsake the heavenly calling. Here's the question we ask ourselves this morning. Did Jesus ever face that temptation to turn away from the holy calling, from the heavenly calling? And the answer is yes. Matthew 16, Jesus said to His apostles, whom do men say that I am? And they began to give the different answers. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, others say one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then what does Jesus say? The Son of Man will be handed over to evil men. He'll be betrayed. He'll be flogged. He'll be mocked. And He'll be crucified. And what did Peter do? Peter went from confessing the Lordship of Jesus Christ to, the Scriptures say, taking Jesus to the side and rebuking Him and saying, far be it, Lord, that you do this. What was he saying? You can't do this. You must turn aside from the calling of God. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. That's the diabolical temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. It's always that he faced was to turn aside from the heavenly calling of the Father. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 22:28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Jesus has gone before us. He has experienced what we do, including the temptation that maybe this following Jesus thing, it's good for a while, but maybe we ought to do something else. Maybe God's too strict. Maybe God's demands are too much. But Jesus was obedient to the Father. And that's where our strength is this morning. That we are in Him. And if He had succumbed just one time, if He had given in to apostasy and turned away from His calling, then we might as well not even be here this morning. Because Jesus is just like all the other priests in Israel. He's like all the other religious philosophers and gurus of the age. He's a sinner. He could not have been the perfect priest, nor could He be the perfect lamb for our offering. And that is why the Scriptures attest over and over to His sinless perfection and the necessity of His perfect life. John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." 1 John 3:5, "You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." His perfect victory, His triumph every time in life is vital for our salvation. His perfect obedience to the moral law of God not only ensures Him to be the fitting sacrifice or atonement for our sin, but that obedience is the act of righteousness of Jesus Christ that He gives to His people. This is the righteousness that is imputed or put on our account. This is the only perfect righteousness. And this is why Him being tempted as we are, yet without sin, is critical for our justification and for our redemption. Do you see why we keep coming back to these truths? Why we must keep believing these truths? Why we must keep resting in these truths? And why we must keep holding dear to these truths? My beloved, this morning, Jesus Christ knows our frame. And He knows who we are. And giving in to sin causes us at times not to feel the weight of sin as we should. But His temptations would have been greater and sharper, for never was He made dull to sin by giving in to it. This is why we have a great high priest. We draw strength and comfort from His perfection in the face of real temptation to sin. And friend, why would you live your life under the evil assaults of hell, give in to your sinful desires every time, every day, and imagine that you'll be able to be good enough for God? That is to say that Jesus Christ is not worthy. That is to say that His righteousness is not enough. I know that sin brings you pleasure for a time. But in those private moments alone, it is anguish and it is misery. The cruel taskmaster comes again and again, and you are slavishly obedient to the lust of your flesh, and that is your life apart from grace. There is real freedom, and that is found in Jesus Christ, because He's the perfect champion who has overcome all the assaults of hell. Do you want to know rest and peace from bondage? It is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in believing in Him and resting in Him and Him alone. And brothers and sisters, we all need to stop and contemplate for a moment how great our Savior is. Sin is an ever-present reality in our lives. Temptation will confront us every day till we die. Yet we are not left alone to face it. Our priest king intercedes on our behalf. And even when we fail in sin, it is a peace to know that our righteousness before God has not ebbed and flowed, but it's perfect because it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because we have Him, this sinless, perfect, great high priest, third, I want you to see in verse 16, we draw near in prayer. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That language is the language of priestly privilege. Who can come before this throne of grace? The answer is in chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. All believers are priests. We all have access to the throne of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9 tells us we are all priests in the sight of God. Only once a year, as I mentioned earlier, could the high priest of Israel go and be so intimately in the presence of God. But by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the way has been opened. That's vividly portrayed and symbolized by the curtain or the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom when Jesus died at Calvary. So what is our privilege? What is our joy? And what has been opened to us? We are able to come before the throne of God. And we are able to come and pour out our petitions. And only by His sacrifice and the atonement of the mediator can we do that. Here is the throne of God. For the believer, it's a throne of grace, a place where we are welcome to come and find mercy. For the unbeliever, it is a throne of terror, for it is to be dreaded, for righteous judgment is all that awaits. How can we come to this throne? We're told in verse 16 to come with confidence. Now, that does not mean we come in an irreverent way, but it does mean that we come openly and pour out our hearts before the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, His throne is a great white throne, unspotted and clear as crystal. Familiarity there may be, but let it not be unhallowed. Boldness there should be, but let it not be impertinent. So we come to this throne of grace, and our approach before God is found in worship, communion, and prayer. And the believer is one who is to come over and over to the throne. How can we do this? Our sins are atoned for. We're in union with Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. And I come boldly before His majestic throne. And this confidence is not rooted in me, but it is rooted in the one that I'm in. Richard Phillips writes, many Christians struggle with prayer. We tremble with stage fright, as if the light from God's throne exposed us in naked shame, when in fact it reveals the radiant robes that have been draped around us, the righteousness of Christ given to all who trust in Him. This is the key to prayer, to praying often, to praying openly, to praying boldly and freely and with gladness of heart, to know that we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, invited by His saving ministry, purchased by His precious blood, and anticipated by sympathetic intercession. This is the secret to lively and happy prayer. Do we understand how vital our communion with Him truly is? Do we realize just how sweet it is that we can pray to God? Have we too often taken it for granted or become familiar or bored with prayer? In Hebrews 10:35, the writer warned his audience about those who draw back. False believers are those who over time more and more draw back from the throne, run from the throne. But true believers, we're told in verse 16, are those who draw near to the throne of grace. Philip Hughes writes, the genuineness of the faith they have professed must be demonstrated by a confident approach to God at all times in Christ. To draw back is the act of the apostate. The hardness of the struggle should be an inducement to the Christian to draw near to the throne of God's grace rather than to draw back and abandon the conflict. Church, our text is telling us we're going to face temptation. We're going to face hardship in our lives every day. But in the midst of it all, we must remember who our high priest is. And because of him, we can draw boldly to the throne of grace, confidently to the throne, because we're in Christ. And notice what he said, we find grace, receive mercy to help in time of need. Mercy is our need when we have sinned by yielding to temptation to disobey. Grace is the strength and support which guides us to overcome the temptations that come our way. Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 for deliverance from the thorn of the flesh that was in his life. But the response that he received was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that's the response that we will be given to persevere. His grace is sufficient. How marvelous that we in Christ know the throne of God as the throne of grace. Again, Spurgeon, "The word grace is one of the choicest in the whole description of our great resort for prayer. We might well have trembling if we had been bidden to come to the throne of justice. We might have been afraid to come to a throne of power alone. But we need not hesitate to come to the throne of grace, where God sits on purpose to dispense grace. It would be terrible if we had to pray to a just God if He was not also a Savior. If we could only see the awful glare of Sinai without the blessed attractions of the atonement made on Calvary." Brothers and sisters, the gospel promises concerning the rest of God cannot be separated from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His priestly work reminds us that our sins have been atoned for by Him. God's wrath has been satisfied in Him, and true righteousness from Him has been given to us. And His priesthood beckons us to know that in the midst of our temptation, that He knows what we face and He gives strength to us to overcome. And He calls us to His throne to find mercy and grace. In my life, many times, when the struggle is hard, the reaction can be to run. And that's because I've got bad theology in that moment. Wrong beliefs. It is at that time we draw near and we understand who Christ is and what He has done. That's why it says in verse 14, "Hold fast our confession." That's why in verse 16 it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near." What's the difference that grace makes in our lives? Spurgeon said, "I could not say to you, pray, not even to you saints, unless it were a throne of grace. Much less could I talk of prayer to you sinners. But now I'll say this to every sinner here, though he should think himself to be the worst sinner that ever lived: cry unto the Lord and seek Him while He may be found. A throne of grace is a place fitted for you. Go to your knees. By simple faith, go to your Savior. For He it is who is the throne of grace. And therefore we have a great high priest." And brothers and sisters, as long as we're here on this earth, it's going to be hard. I'm not up here to sell you sunshine and roses today. It's going to be hard. But I do want you to know, we don't walk in darkness, we walk in the light. For He is the light. And that we have one who is there and says, "Draw near." But this morning, sometimes we don't pray like we should. And sometimes we don't even know how to pray. And in those moments, we rejoice to know that the Spirit prays on our behalf and groans when we don't know how to pray. And that this great high priest, the Son of God, the Scriptures say that He ever liveth to make intercession for His people. We have a great high priest. May we cherish that and remember that. And as Ryle said, it be engraven on our hearts as we go forth. Father, indeed we cannot ever get past the gospel. And oh, how we need it. How we need to ever be mindful. No matter how long we've been running the race, we must come back to these truths concerning our great high priest. You know our needs, each one. For the lost sinner, he needs or she needs a mediator. And there's only one qualified, and that's Christ. Oh, how I pray your Spirit would cause them to see Him, to seek Him. to love Him. And we rejoice to know that when the sinner seeks Christ, it is because Christ has come and sought them. And for us in Christ, we must remember our great High Priest and help us cling fast and help us draw near. Thank You that this day, in Him, that throne is a throne of grace. In Christ's name, amen.